The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, if you would, I invite you to open up your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we are, of course, working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we come to Mark chapter 11. We'll be in verses 27 through 33. I would love for you to see with your own eyes what God has revealed in his perfect word. So look with me, follow along as I read Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So the question that these Jewish leaders bring to Jesus is, by what authority are you doing these things? Obviously, this is a question seeking to understand something about Jesus' authority. What is it sourced in? And I thought we could just pause for a moment and think about that word authority. What is authority? How would you define that word in your mind? Authority, obviously, it's related to the concept of power. It's like power, but yet it's different from power. Power is the ability or the capacity to do something, like the power to lift a heavy object. Authority is slightly different, but it's maybe related to power. Authority is the moral right or the moral license to use some power. Authority has been defined as the moral right or license to make decisions or give commands. So the moral right to make decisions or give commands or the license to do those things. So authority is the authorization to do something, which means that in order to have authority, someone must be authorized to do whatever it is that they want you to do. Someone must grant that authority. To have authority, a person must be authorized. And thus, that means there must be an authorizer. After a driver's education course in our state, a 15-year-old can apply for a driver's license. This license gives them the authority, of course, to operate a car. But it does not give them the authority to operate a motorcycle nor a semi-truck. The authority that is granted by the state of Montana that is represented in a driver's license does have limits. Its authority has boundaries, has some limitations, we'd say. This means that authority usually comes with a jurisdiction, and a limited jurisdiction. The person authorized has the authority to make decisions or give commands in a particular realm. In Jerusalem, here days before Jesus would be crucified, the religious leaders were questioning Jesus about his authority. They rightly perceived that he was wielding authority, and he was wielding authority in their realm. And thus they felt challenged, they felt threatened. And this caused me to think just for a moment about religious authority. If we move forward in history and ask ourselves, well, how does authority work in the church? How does authority really operate? Where does it come from? Really much could be said on this topic, but if you would, consider with me for just a moment the leadership or the authority that exists in the local church, which God has given to elders. And to do so, to think about religious authority in the church, turn over with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, that's after the books in the New Testament of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and it'll come to Titus. And Titus chapter 1 contains a list of what we commonly call as elder qualifications. This passage, along with the parallel passage that we find in 1 Timothy 3, gives a description of what an elder of the church must be. According to the Apostle Paul in this passage, every church ought to be governed or led by a group of qualified elders. This, of course, is just the repeated teaching of the New Testament, the teaching that a surprising number of modern churches ignore, by the way. But look at the initial instruction that Paul gave to Titus in verse 5. Look there, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So this is on the ancient island, this place called Crete, and there were multiple cities, and in each one of those cities there were churches, and the Titus task was to visit each one of these churches with the goal of establishing a group of elders who could lead and govern each of those churches. These men would wield authority and provide leadership in the church in each city. Then Paul tells Timothy what to look for as he was to go about looking for these leaders or establishing elders. Look, beginning in verse 6. He says, "Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." So we could summarize religious authority in the church, or the authorization to lead in the church, as being a function of three things. I thought of this week. We could really summarize this as right life, right teaching, and right office. So summarizing leadership, it's right life, right teaching, and right office. By right life, what I mean is that the religious authorities in the church are to be characterized by a godly life. This certainly does not mean that elders are to be perfect, like they're somehow sinless. No, they sin like everyone else, but they do generally live a life that is above reproach. There's no area of their life that's glaringly inconsistent with their profession. They are not men who are known for being angry. They're not men who are known for having an anger problem. Nor are they pugnacious. They're not fighters. They're not quarrelsome. Nor are they men who love to be first, who love attention. They're not self-willed. Nor are they enslaved to their lust. They're not enslaved to pornography or wine. But instead, they're self-controlled. They're faithful husbands and parents. They're not given to greediness. They welcome people into their homes. They practice hospitality. They love what is good. They're sensible men. They're just and devout. They're men of God. Elders, as authority in the church, must have this kind of right life. Furthermore, they must have the right kind of teaching, right teaching. Look again at verse 9. Elders must hold fast to the faithful word, so that he'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Sound doctrine here just refers to faithful teaching of the truth that is in God's word. It's the ability to communicate clearly what God has revealed on really any topic in the Bible. It's just articulating truth. Therefore, elders must be equipped to handle the Bible. They must teach sound doctrine and be ready to refute error. When a person comes into the gathering of the church and they starts advocating some false teaching, it's the elder's job to refute that false teaching. So again, authority in the church is a function of the right kind of living, the right life, the right teaching, and finally, the right office. And by office, I mean that there's just authority bound up in the very role of elder. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, church members are to respect or appreciate those who serve as elders in the church. According to Hebrews 13, 17, church members are even called to obey and submit to their leaders. That means that church members, out of an ultimate desire to please Christ and honor Christ, are going to obey and submit to the men who have been recognized as elders in the church. Out of respect for the office, they submit. The elders of the church have been appointed and recognized as the leaders of the church. And with that recognition, with that office, comes this authority. It's the men who are serving as elders in the church who we are called to respect, to submit to honor, to give heed to their words. So you see, these three functions of religious authority established by God in his word, they're again, right life, right teaching, and right office. And this might be helpful if we apply this, use this paradigm, and apply it back to Mark chapter 11 as we think about these religious leaders that Jesus encounters in Mark chapter 11. So turn back there, if you would, with me. Turn back over to Mark chapter 11 and look again at verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, that's referring to Jesus and his disciples, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So this is for the third day in a row, Jesus is back in the temple grounds here. On this day, there's this conglomeration of religious authorities that catch Jesus as he's walking in the temple. Luke 20, parallel passage, tells us that he was also teaching. So he's probably walking and teaching his disciples throughout these large courts that made up the temple space, particularly the court of the Gentiles. And this would have been Tuesday. The day before, being Monday, Jesus had just created quite the stir in the temple. You'll remember that he rebuked everyone in earshot for turning the temple into this place of commerce, this market. They had turned what was intended to be a house of prayer for all the nations, they had turned it into a common just place of commerce where there was selling and trading occurring. The day before that, on Sunday, Jesus had approached the city of Jerusalem by the means of that pilgrim parade. Pilgrims lining Jesus' path to Jerusalem. They were laying down coats and branches before him as they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was a king's reception into the city, a king's welcome. And so the crowds, and these crowds made up of eager pilgrims, were presenting the new rightful king, the son of David, who they hoped would soon be sitting on the throne of David and would be ruling over the kingdom of David soon enough. And all of this, no doubt, caught the attention of the religious authorities. The highest ruling court of officials in ancient Jerusalem was what is called the Sanhedrin. In verse 27, the group of men who come to Jesus on this particular day would have been members of the Sanhedrin. It was a leadership body that consisted of 70 ruling men plus the sole high priest, the one recognized high priest. And these 70 men making up this group would have been scribes and high priests and elders, just like those that come here before Jesus on this particular day. The Sanhedrin, as a leadership body, would have included men who were both of the persuasion of the Pharisees and also of the Sadducees. Both were religious sects within Judaism, and both sects would have been represented within the Sanhedrin. The high priests likely would have been more aligned with the Sadducees, while the elders and scribes would have been more likely aligned with the Pharisees. The scribes, as you will recall, were the guardians of the law, the guardians of God's word, we can say. They studied it, they transcribed it, they gave interpretations of it, they were teachers. Sadly, the scribes often went beyond the scripture, adding their own man-made traditions. And in time, those man-made traditions overshadowed the actual word of God. Beyond the chief priests and the scribes, there were also elders in this group. These were the ancient elders of Israel, different from what we saw in Titus 1 about the church. These were Israel's elders. They were wise, aged decision makers who represented the people. These Jewish elders, as a class of leaders among Judaism, were also represented in this leadership body known as the Sanhedrin. So here you have this dignified group of religious authorities coming before Jesus. And it appears that probably, most likely, the day before, the Sanhedrin convened, probably somewhat of an emergency meeting, to talk about Jesus and what he had done in the temple that day. And apparently a decision was made to send a delegation to Jesus. And so this group of chief priests, scribes, and elders come before Jesus. And this is really only the first wave that will be sent to Jesus on this same day. Look, for example, at Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Here we see another group and another challenge sent to Jesus. Look, Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. A third group comes in verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him. Finally, a single scribe speaks up in verse 28. Look there, Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked Jesus, what commandment is foremost of all? So all of this is seemingly happening in one day. And this concludes with Mark capturing Jesus' teaching in verses 38 through 40. Look there with me, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. In Jesus' teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So after reading those words, perhaps we can again think of our paradigm for religious authority, thinking about this group of leaders. While these religious authorities were in offices, we could say, that were recognized and to some degree were established in the Old Testament, these elders and scribes and priests, they may have been in the right office, but they lacked the right life. And we'd say they lacked the right teaching. These were men, as Jesus says here, who were obsessed with the praise of men. They craved honor and recognition before the people. For appearance sake, Jesus says, they offer long prayers. Meanwhile, they were devouring widows' houses in their greed. Some of Jesus' strongest words of rebuke towards the religious leaders we find in Matthew chapter 23. Listen to some of these words that Jesus says. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He says, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appears beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So apparently their teaching had been corrupted by the traditions of men, and therefore, as a consequence, their lives were equally corrupted. So they were in the right office, but their life and their teaching were abysmal, we could say. So we could say about these leaders that they'd become defunct in some way. It's sort of like a runaway train that had long ago gone off track. God had established these various offices of authority, but they had long left behind the word of God, and therefore they'd failed to live according to God's standards, and they become then blind guides for the people. And now Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the realm of these authorities, and he sort of kicks the bee's nest. He steps into their realm and he's exerting authority. Picture him cleaning out the temple, clearing it out. That was their realm. He was taking religious authority away from them. And by clearing out the temple and upsetting the status quo of that place, Jesus was attacking their authority. He was asserting himself as a true and higher authority over them. This was a clash of authorities that Jesus himself designed. Indeed, he even predicted it in some sense. Back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus prophesied of the suffering and death that awaited him in Jerusalem, and he mentions this same group of three. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and rise again in 3 days. So this group of three, this three kind of leaders, would ultimately reject Jesus would be this very same group, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So that's what we have in this passage before us, is this clash of authority. It's the new versus the old. It's the true versus the corrupt. And so we could divide these verses before us into three sections. I'm just calling it this morning simply the question in verse 28, and then the counter question that comes in 29 and 30, and then finally this exposure that happens, the exposure in verses 31 through 33. So to begin this morning, let's consider the question that we find in verse 28, which is really two questions. Now look at it with me, chapter 11, verse 28. And he began saying to him, they said to Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?" So this seems to be a perfectly legitimate line of questions. Think about this. If you were to go back 1 week earlier, the chief priests would have been the rightful authority over the temple precincts. And if you think about the week before that, and the decade before that, and even for the millennium before that, ever since Solomon had built the temple, the priests were the authorities in this place. And furthermore, the Sanhedrin was the acknowledged responsible group that supervised religious life in Israel. So they're coming and they're asking, okay, Jesus of Nazareth, did you get this authority from? What gave you the right to wield authority here? And again, that's their question. By what authority are you doing these things? These things, likely referring to Jesus' activity in the temple the day before, perhaps also his triumphal entry into the city. Perhaps they're even thinking more broadly about his work of healing. The second question is even more pointed. It's who gave you the authority to do these things? Now, probably the implication of that question is sort of an accusation. Who gave you the authority? This is our place. This is our realm. And we certainly didn't authorize you. We are the authorities here. What are you doing? Now, I think we do well to ask ourselves, are these honest questions by this group of leaders? Was this sort of stately delegation of top religious authorities in Jerusalem coming with an honest heart to know why Jesus was doing what he was doing? Or was this line of questioning really more of a trap, a ploy to somehow cause Jesus to be discredited before the people? It seems to me that these were not neutral questions. This group was not honestly looking for answers. They had already made up their minds about Jesus. We see that in a verse like 18. If you look back there in chapter 11, verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and look what they began to do. They began to seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So they're already seeking to kill him. In addition to this, Jesus had already told them on multiple occasions where his authority came from. In John chapter 5, the passage we read this morning, in verses 26 and 27 there, Jesus said, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." In verse 30, Jesus adds, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So there's the question. Now, there's the answer to the question given to Jesus in verse 28. God the Father gave God the Son his authority. God the Father authorized Jesus. It was a direct delegation of authority from God the Father to God the Son. Jesus said something similar to the Jews back in John chapter 10 also, in verses 37 and 38. He says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So clearly with these statements, Jesus was citing God the Father as his authority for his earthly works. Jesus was doing the works of the Father, as of course God the Father. So we say, well, how did the Jews respond to it back then in John chapter 10? Well, according to verse 31, they picked up stones to stone him. They wanted to kill him because they believed he was blaspheming God by such statements, which is the same reaction we saw in John chapter 5, verse 18. For this reason, it says there, "Therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So all this indicates that this delegation of Jewish leaders that confront Jesus here in the temple were not some honest question askers. They were seeking to get Jesus to fall into their trap. They already knew that Jesus openly claimed divine authority. He claimed to be the Son of God sent by God the Father. And so with this line of questioning, they're waiting for Jesus to once again ascribe his authority to God, as he had done twice before, and in response, they would once again call it blasphemy. And by God's law, those who blasphemed were to be killed. So they would have gone right back then to picking up stones. That was their goal. They wanted to destroy him. We know that that was their response to Jesus' words earlier. But on Jesus' part, Jesus avoids their trap, and he turns everything back upon them, and he does so through this wonderfully placed counter question. We've considered the question, now let's consider the counter question. Look at verses 29 and 30 with me in your Bible. And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me. Then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." According to historians, the use of a counter question like this was somewhat common and recognized as a normal method of reply among rabbis. So with this counter question, Jesus, what he does is sort of steers the whole conversation. He takes control of the conversation, and surprisingly, they seem to let him. Apparently, they saw no other option but to go along with his question. They're moving forward on Jesus' terms. And so Jesus, on his part, he's no way moved by their collective show of authority in coming to him. And in response to their veiled accusation against him, Jesus exercises authority over them. He sets the terms of the conversation and how it will move forward. But it isn't as if Jesus completely changed the subject of the conversation altogether. Jesus' counter question, as we'll see, will bring to light a very relevant issue. That is, how they would think of John the Baptist. Because how they thought of John the Baptist would reveal much about how they think about Jesus. Look again at verse 30. He says, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" That was the question. You see, by the counter question, Jesus is pointing them really to the answer that they asked for. In that sense, the counter question functions like an answer in and of itself. And twice in these two verses, Jesus directs them to what they must do. He's saying, "You answer me." Those are commands. He's commanding this group of officials what they must do. "You answer me. You comply, and then I'll give you an answer." So Jesus says, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from men?" This is obviously a question about John the Baptist, and specifically about his baptism, which was the distinguishing mark of John the Baptist's ministry. It probably is here, Jesus probably refers to John's baptism as a way of referring to all of his ministry, not just his work of baptism, but also his preaching ministry, specifically his calls for repentance. And he's saying, was all of his ministry, was it from heaven or was it from men? Was it commissioned by God, under God's authority, or was he really just functioning in his own authority? In essence, Jesus was asking, was John a false prophet or was he a true one? Remember, back in Mark chapter 1, Mark recorded for us that all the country of Judea was going out to John. It says all the people of Jerusalem were going out to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. They were confessing their sins. So while certainly we'd say not everyone in the city went out to be baptized, we should not diminish the popularity of John the Baptist in Jerusalem. John had a sensational impact upon the people, particularly in Jerusalem. And we know that John has been dead for some time now, that he was killed at the hands of Herod. He was beheaded. But that only probably made John all the more famous. He was probably somewhat of a folk legend at this point, this prophet martyr who had rebuked King Herod. And notice that Jesus' counter question about John the Baptist only gives them two potential answers. Jesus limits their answers to just two options, two alternatives. It's one or the other. Make up your mind. Which one is it? Was John's authority from heaven or was it from men? You're the religious guides of Israel, so you answer this religious question. After all, it would have been their proper duty to evaluate religious movements so that they could guide and shepherd the people accordingly. And although we haven't encountered it yet in Mark's gospel, I don't think we need to wonder about how these religious authorities felt about John the Baptist. In Matthew's gospel, we find that John the Baptist, had some rather choice words for the Pharisees and Sadducees when they came to him for baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, we find these sharp words of John. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's how John greeted them. And he added this, that he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Keep on repentance, he said. Keep on repenting, kind of urging them on. One can hardly imagine how those words would have went over with these dignified religious authorities. I mean, I can only imagine that they probably hated him for those comments. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 18 tells us that they commonly alleged that John was possessed by a demon. That's likely how they spoke of John before his death and after his death. So no, this cohort from the Sanhedrin was not pleased to hear Jesus bring up the name of John the Baptist. And then to be feel backed into a corner over John the Baptist probably was all the more intimidating for them. So with this counter question, Jesus places them in this impossible dilemma. It's a dilemma that really exposed them as failed leaders. That's why I'm calling this third point the exposure. See the dilemma that they were in verses 31 and 32. So they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men," they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. It's unclear to me how these dignitaries would have subtly grouped together, had a little huddle to discuss how they're to respond to Jesus as they're confronting him in the temple. The verb says that they were reasoning amongst themselves. It suggests that somehow they pulled together or pulled inside, had a little group think about how to respond. It's as if they immediately know that they are in trouble. If they answered affirming that John's authority was from God, then they would clearly be seen as hypocrites. It was apparently a known fact that the Sanhedrin rejected John. They dismissed him as a false prophet. So now, for them to claim that he did have heaven's authority, that he did have heaven's backing behind him, it would have exposed their own unbelief, their own failure to obey this heaven-sent messenger. If they believed John the Baptist was authorized by heaven, then why did they not submit to his teaching? Why did they not follow John in repentance? Such a positive affirmation of John would have revealed this troubling inconsistency in them, an inconsistency that would have been immediately indicting for them. They knew that Jesus probably would have severely condemned them immediately if they answered that way. They would have been right to expect this immediate follow-up question from Jesus asking, "Well, if he was from heaven, why didn't you believe in him?" And they knew that he would respond that way. So answering from heaven was not an option for these men. And nor was answering an answer that ascribed John's ministry as derived in men or as coming from men. This would have set them against the people. Apparently, there was a crowd gathered around listening on this occasion, and this group of leaders was worried about how the crowd would respond. The temple precincts would have been especially busy on this week of the Passover holiday. And though John was dead, he is still highly revered by the people. You remember that John was no respecter of persons. He unashamedly rebuked political and religious authorities, calling all of them to repentance, and the people respected him for it. Those things endeared John to the people. The people, in contrast with the religious authorities, considered John to be a true prophet. And these religious authorities dared not cross the people. And they feared the people to such a degree that Luke tells us they were fearful of being killed. They were fearing that the people would pick up stones to stone them if they said something negative about John or if they said his authority came from men. So what'd they do? Well, these men, this group of leaders, gave this classic non-answer. Look at it in verse 33. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." One wonders if they were not immediately chided for this answer. We do not know. I mean, someone in the crowd should have yelled out, "You don't know? I mean, how can that be? I mean, you are the religious authorities of Israel. You're from the Sanhedrin, and you do not know? How can that be?" So here's this mighty Sanhedrin, these religious authorities, who do not know a simple question. Asked a simple religious question, and they say, "We don't know. We don't know that." So in essence, this reveals that these religious leaders have now lost their license to lead. They don't know anything. And Jesus' response is priceless. He says, "Okay, well, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you're not going to tell, I'm not going to tell either." And so this, again, is Jesus just leading. Jesus is in charge. The whole conversation is on his terms. He's the new authority. I mean, parents, imagine you had this kind of interaction with one of your children. Imagine you come to your son and ask him a question, "Did you clean your room?" And he answers, "Well, did you look at my room? Yes or no?" And you respond, "Well, I'm not sure." Well, then, as your son turns and begins to walk away, he ends the conversation by saying, "Well, then I'm not going to tell you if my room is clean." I mean, how would you respond to that line of questioning? I don't know about you, but if it was one of my boys spoke to me like that and redirected a question that I brought to them and disregarded my question, the question that I had the rightful authority to ask them, I don't think I would be too pleased. I would have rejected that counter question altogether, saying something like, "Look, it does not matter if I've seen your room or not. What matters is that I told you to clean your room, and now I'm asking you if you obeyed my words, which, by the way, God has commanded you to do. You know God's commandment to children. Children are to obey their parents as to the Lord. So let me ask you again, did you clean your room?" I mean, that should have been what a rightful authority would have done, but they couldn't do that. These men knew they couldn't do that. You see, this is how authority works. Authority has a God-given right to issue commands. It has a God-given right to lead. But what these religious leaders fail to do is lead in this conversation because they cannot lead, because they're up against a greater authority. They came expecting Jesus to submit to their authority, but in the end, they're submitting to him. And so with great frustration, they realized they could not exert authority over Jesus. They were outmatched. They were outranked. So you see, Jesus sets the terms. He sets the parameters of the conversation. They would play by his rules, and he disregarded theirs. And on some level, these religious authorities must have known that they were outmatched. They were outgunned. And their authority here was exposed as being inferior to Jesus, and perhaps just defunct altogether. And so this is this clash of authorities that was happening on this day in the authorities. And we could say that the greater authority won. Jesus came out on top. You see, if the Sanhedrin had recognized John's authority, John the Baptist's authority, as being from heaven, they should have heeded John's message. Recall John's repeated teaching in the wilderness, like Mark chapter 1, verse 7 records about John's message. John said, "After me, one is coming who's mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal." So according to John, Jesus, the one who would come after John, was mightier than John, and John knew that. So Mark's gospel opens by affirming that John the Baptist was this divinely appointed messenger to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Quoting from the Old Testament, you remember those opening verses of Mark's gospel where John says, "Behold," quoting the Old Testament, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That was John's job. He was coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. And as God's messenger, he was quoting from verses in the Bible 700 years earlier that predicted the coming of John. It was who would come and establish the way, prepare the way for the Messiah. So we can in turn say this: Jesus' authority was greater than John's, and John's authority was greater than the priests and the elders and the scribes, based upon Old Testament prophecy, which means that these Jewish leaders were speaking to Jesus in the temple on this day. They were just simply outranked before Jesus. He was the Messiah. They should have been submitting to him. They should have been standing down before the Messiah in the temple. They should have recognized that their authority as religious leaders was derived from God, and it was indeed a stewardship from God that had its appropriate limits. And in the face of a greater authority, what they should have done is been humbly relinquishing control, humbly stepping aside so that one greater than them could lead. They should have deferred to Jesus. They should have humbly got out of the way, humbly come under his teaching and under his authority. But they could not here. They could not. It's because for too long they had loved being in these positions of authority. They could not because for too long they had turned this God-given stewardship into a means of control, a means of personal affirmation, of gaining honor before the people, gaining esteem before the people. So they were addicted to that at this point. They could not turn that over. They could not stand down now in the presence of greater authority. No, instead they clung to this beloved authority. They clung to this beloved influence. You see, what occurred on this day some 2,000 years ago is an example for us of really how to respond poorly to authority, how to respond poorly to a greater authority. It's an example of how one authority failed to submit to a greater authority. Now, really, in that sense, it's a warning about authority in and of itself. Authority, which again, as you recall, is a moral license or permission to make decisions and give commands, authority in and of itself comes with some dangers. Authority can be abused. Humans have a tendency to inflate their own authority. Humans have a tendency then to fail to submit to other authorities, greater authorities. We could say human authorities often fail to stay within their God-ordained jurisdictions. And this is good for us to recognize, as I would argue that we all have, to some degree or another, some authority. Each of us have authority. In God's design of the world, we all have things we must rule over. Even if it's merely the thoughts in your own mind, you must take dominion there. You must rule there. So we all have a stewardship from God, something that we've been charged to govern. It might be a business. It might be a family. It might be your marriage, church. It could be your neighborhood HOA. It could be a group of citizens in some political sphere, or even just your own body, your own thought life, some form of self-governance. We all wield authority. The question is, how do we use our authority? And as authorities, do we submit to greater authorities? God has given us a stewardship, and are we governing our stewardship in a way that honors and pleases the Lord? Naturally, we as people, we love power. That's the way we just tend to be. We love power, we love to be in control, and therefore we love authority. And ultimately, we'd say God created authority. It's what he established. When God made the world of truth and order, there will naturally always be authority. So we'd say all authority is derived from God. God is the great authorizer of men. We're simply stewards of authority. And therefore, all authority ought to be subservient to God. He is the one true source of authority. His authority simply is. He's the ultimate being. He's the great sovereign of the universe, and all authority is ultimately bound up in him. And therefore, all other lesser authorities ought to be in total submission to him. We govern, we lead by the standards that he creates. So rather than foolishly rebelling against him, we should do what not like they did, not like these chief priests and scribes and elders did. We must come under this leadership, come under his leadership, embracing his word, embracing his king. That's what we can learn from these scribes and elders and chief priests. So we could say this exposed this powerless or weak or dying leadership among this group of religious authorities. And so what a contrast this account is to another clash of authority. I think we could compare this with a perfect example of a wise example of human submission that we find over in John's gospel. And I want to close here. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Here we see another clash of authority or a clash of influence where the religious leaders of Jerusalem failed. John the Baptist himself succeeded. And John teaches us how we might relate to greater authorities. If you recall, in this account, the disciples of John are concerned about John's decreasing influence. We see this beginning in verse 22. You recall, despite John's initial rise to fame in Israel, that eventually, over time, more and more people were leaving John's ministry and were going to Jesus. And less people were coming to John, and more were going to Jesus. And so this made John's disciples to have this concern on their hearts. They saw people leaving their leader. John's disciples saw their leader losing significance, and it concerned them. We see this concern on their heart in verse 26. It says, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" So here they are going, look, everyone's going to Jesus now. They're not coming to us anymore. They're not coming to you, John. Isn't this a concern? And John's answer here is perfect. Look at it in verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." That's a great answer. He's just resting in God's sovereignty. Yeah, this is God's will. This is God's will from heaven. This is happening exactly because this is what God wanted. He says, John is acknowledging here that Jesus' success comes from heaven. John knew that Jesus was the God-ordained Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's whole goal was to prepare the way for the Messiah, to direct people to him, and now he had come. The Messiah was here. And so John continues to explain to his disciples what apparently they missed. Look at it in verse 28. He says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." So you see, this is what the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders should have been saying in Jerusalem. They should have been saying, yes, this is the Messiah, and he must increase, and we must decrease. That's what they should have been saying, but that's what they failed to do. They couldn't get out of the way like John was getting out of the way. No, the Christ is here. Go to him. But they wouldn't, because they loved their own authority. They loved their own power and control. They loved to be seen and appear great before the people. And so this teaches us what we should do in the presence of Jesus. Constantly be deflecting authority back unto Jesus, directing people to Jesus like John did, rather than wrestling over authority and control like these chief priests did. So let's pray that the Lord would give us that kind of heart that we see in John the Baptist. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would instill this kind of heart in us, that we bump up against other authorities that we don't like, that authorities that seemingly infringe upon our limitations, authorities that make us come under them, that we would constantly, out of obedience to Christ, be submitting to other authorities, ultimately submitting to you. I pray that our lives would be ones of submission before the Lord Jesus Christ, that in every sphere we're intently listening to the word of God, intently seeing how we ought to live our lives in accordance with your commands and your will for our life, so that we could live a life that's pleasing to you. That's our goal. We want to please you with our lives. We want our lives to rightly reflect our submission to King Jesus. So we pray that you'd help us towards that end. And Father, we pray for any here who are stubbornly refusing to submit to Jesus. We pray that they would bow their knee in their hearts and they would come under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would they do so now? Would they bow the knee now before it's too late and they're forced to bow the knee on the last day before the sword of his justice? We pray for their salvation. We pray that you would save them. Would you please do this work? And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.